We are beginning in the epistle to the Philippians by the apostle Paul. First of all, Philippi, the name of the city, was named after the father of Alexander the Great, King Philip of Macedonia. It became a full member of the Roman Empire under Octavius, or he later used the name Augusta, and this was in about 42 BC. Remember, he had to fight with Anthony and defeat him, and then he made himself the emperor. It was a crossroads in trade and commerce. The people were a mixture of Greek, Roman, and Asiatic. Latin was their official language, but Greek was the common everyday language that was spoken. It is believed that Paul and his followers began the church there in about 52 AD, and it was on his second missionary journey. Timothy is with him during this time. The city had a small Jewish community, thus there was no official synagogue. So that means there were very few Jews in that area. His first convert was down at the river area was Lydia, and she was a seller of purple dye. This was the dye that was made from certain mollusk shells. It was very expensive, and the purple often was only used by people with royalty or lots of money. So it was considered a highly valued dye. And so she was among the first converts, and also, we remember according to Acts, the slave girl, the Greek slave girl who had the spirit of divination, who could tell, she was a fortune teller. And remember, Paul cast the spirit out of her and upset the people in the area because they couldn't make money off of her. He was arrested and put in prison. So this is the people we're dealing with, but they were his first converts. After him and Timothy stayed a while, because of the way Luke writes, it's believed that Luke was with them and that he, under either Paul's advice or his own, he decided to stay there and help the new converts as Paul and Timothy had to go on and check out other places that Paul wanted to check up on. So later, we will see that he speaks of the Philippian church and the Philippians in a highly good manner. He had a particular affection for them and they for him. They were a poor fellowship, which most of the Christian communities were to a great degree, but they seemed to have been as a whole relatively poor, yet throughout Paul's ministry and stuff, they were always sending money to him. When he was among some of the rich Corinthians, he received nothing from them, nor did he want to because of their pride and their arrogance. It was the Philippians who would send him gifts. And when he was in Thessalonica, they did the same thing. They supported him with their gifts. So it shows us that even in their poverty and stuff, they made a way to send gifts to Paul. They appreciated his ministry and his introducing them to Christ, and the church appears in that area to have advanced and grown spiritually. And so he's writing now back to them to commend them on various things, and there are several debates as to where Paul was, but it appears in general that he was in Rome when he wrote this letter, and the ones who debate him being somewhere else, there is one scripture in Philippians that may give us a hint or may cause us to favor Rome. The last chapter 4 and the 22nd verse next to the last verse of the epistle, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Well, Caesar's household was in Rome. So again, it's highly and most likely the place he was writing from. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Okay. Timothy was a full helper at this time. He was a convert of Paul, and Paul refers to him as being like a son to him. So there was a unique relationship, and we see he was matured, and he had grown in grace, and he got to the ability to be a helper, a co-worker with Paul. And Paul always speaks of him in an affectionate manner. The word bondservant, as we've seen before, it can be interpreted love slave, but it was by a person's choice. They chose to enter into this relationship. So they say bondservants of Christ Jesus. The word slave is often used literally rather than servant, and it was more commonly understood by the people of their time. They understood what the relationship was between a master and a slave. It was full obedience. Under the law of Rome, even at this time, masters had complete control over their slaves. They could put them to death, sell them, or do what they wished with them. So he's letting them know that, as he's using the term, a bond servant or bond slave to Christ, that his relationship, regardless of any other terms, the sonship, being a member of the family of God, being a brother of Christ, it's summed up in the word obedience, which the relationship between the master and the slave fully gives us the understanding of what is expected. And so God expects that relationship of all Christians. We've not entered into a democracy. We've not entered into an opinion or a debate over the Lord's will. It is to be obeyed. It is to be found and done. That is the spirit of it. There can be the asking and the seeking of clarification or instruction, but obedience to the master. This is what submission is. This is what full obedience means. And that's the only term that Christ accepts those, and that they can stay with Christ is under those terms. Now remember the prodigal son, who was the chief under the father's house. When he decided to leave, he left this bondservant, this love slave, authority. In that system, as long as the sons, even adults, lived under the authority of the fathers, if they owned the property and the land, that was again the relationship. It was not a debating system. The father was to be obeyed. If he was an adult and refused obedience, he was driven out. He was told he could no longer stay there. But we see that the prodigal son left by his own accord and will. He wanted to find the pleasures of life. He did not want to answer to anyone. And he had the audacity to ask for his portion, which legally and technically the father owed him nothing. But this father gave him monies and means to go on his journey. But once he left, as the father states later, he was dead to him in relationship. He was not considered his son because he did not submit to his authority. And we find when he came back, he said, "This my son, which was dead, is alive again." So we still have the Eastern and the understanding of what obedience was. And often in the Roman world and the system we're dealing with in the body, the father's obedience and control over the family was complete. Even in the Jewish system, it was possible for grown sons at times, if they became drunkards or rebellion, the law gave permission to put them to death. We have no instance where it happened, but it was put there that it could be done. And so it's showing what God expected and what these societies expected to the head of these clans, these homes, these tribes, and so forth. So the son, when he left the authority. The father had no obligation to him also. And so he understood that when he repented and came back, he was willing in his repentance to take the position of a servant or the lowest of slaves just to be fed and clothed and be back in the home. So again, we see this was true repentance. He expected nothing. He had no grounds to expect anything. And yet the father chose to place him back in the position as a son. So those who refuse to continue in Christ's words, his will, and obedience cannot be his disciples. This is why Christ used the strongest of terms, if you will be my disciple, in comparison to your mother, your father, your children, anyone else, even your own life and will and purposes, you have to hate them. So he's saying in comparison, you have to put the will of Christ above all, that no human relationship, no form of affection, emotion, or feeling can enter in. And this was what Jesus said in the beginning. He did not trick people into coming to him. He did not say like the false teachers and ministers, just confess Jesus as Lord and you'll be saved, blah, blah, blah. That is not the teaching of the true gospel. He gave it to them in the beginning. You must forsake all or have that. See, you have to have that attitude. God helps the person forsake the all, because it's going to be challenged, as all of our Christianity is at various times. So those who could not come to him or stay with him, then he said they could not be his disciples. He used the word to some, why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not obey me? See, it's the slave-master relationship when it comes to duty, when it comes to obedience. It is only those who are inspired by demonic teachers that say that one can have Jesus as their Savior, and yet he does not have to be their Lord. This is foolishness. It's demonic teaching. We'll find, and you study the book of Acts, you see it clarified more, that believers and those under lordship and those who call themselves Christians of the way or the way of the Nazarene, they use various terms, or disciples, they were all used interchangeably to refer to a true Christian. Disciple, the word disciple simply means they're being trained. They have believed, they've come to the Lord, and now the process begins to mature them. But there is no distinction between a believer and a disciple as far as being a Christian. False teachers create that so they can license people to sin and confirm them in a false grace as if they have their fire insurance, but they can still live like the world and make it to heaven. And, of course, it's the demons that inspire those kind of teachings. So only those who come to the Lord by repentance and confession, and that is the belief, they can remain in the vine. Through what? Through obeying, doing, continuing in the Lord. These were the terms. And in that state, they are growing in grace. They are maturing. They are producing fruitfulness. They're taking on the new life, and the foundation is obedience to the master. Those who cease to do this, he told them that the father would cut those branches off and ultimately they would be burned, the symbol of them being cursed at the day of judgment. But they were Christians at one time. Remember some of the seeds, and the parable tells us that some bore fruit for a while. And then the cares of this life choked the word, and they became unfruitful. So they bore fruit for a while. They were true Christians. And you'll find a multitude in that standing today. They still go to churches. They're still part of denominations. They still go to gatherings. But in their heart and their will, they have ceased to obey Christ and they have ceased to be led of the Spirit. Their religion is an outward form that, in a sense, they serve God on their terms, which is unacceptable in Scripture. So only those who remain in the vine by obeying, keeping his word, that means obeying it, and continuing in the Lord. It's progressive. It's a lifestyle that must be continued in. We have several illustrations. It's called a pilgrimage. It's called a race. It's called a warfare. And only those who begin and move in that race or pilgrimage and finally finish standing with God, they're the only ones that are promised heaven. Thus the slave, the loved slave, he has to choose by choice to give up his will to follow the master. As the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he lets the person know, as he does in verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of God or the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own? Until people understand that and maintain that attitude, they miss what it means to be a love slave. They miss what it means to be under the lordship of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed, it means to be bought, redeemed with money, not regular money, or not silver and gold, which was the basis of money, from your wicked or aimless conduct that you inherited through your fathers, your forefathers. But you were redeemed is the correlation here, with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. People seem to think, and false teachers encourage that, they're saved from their sins, but they don't have to really serve the Lord. There is no concept in Scripture. If you are bought from the devil's influence, from the power of sin, you are bought unto the Lord. It means you have a different master. You were the slaves of sin, the self nature and the devil, and you are transferring your allegiance, so you are not without a master. You are now giving your duty and your obedience to Christ and God. That's the concept of Scripture. Those who were redeemed were committed to the service of the Lord. Under the law, the redemption money purchased them to serve the Lord. When God set them apart through sacrifice and through the ordinance of the priesthood, they were called out from the world, but they were called to serve the Lord. The word sanctification has several sides to it. It meant to separate unto holiness. It meant to pull out of the common, the ordinary, but it also meant to consecrate to holiness, to duty, to God. So God does not save people that they can do as they please. To do as they please, they have not been saved. They're still under the power of the devil and the influence of the corrupt human nature that masters them. So to be a love slave is to be free from the power of sin. They forget to tell people this. And to be obedient to Christ. Romans, the grace of God does not license sin, as many of the false teachers teach. It gives power over sin, that they may serve the Lord. 16, you ought to read this often, I do. Do you not know, and actually the context is, I want you to know this, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. So and then he says, and people again pervert it, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, he never refers to a Christian as living in sin or being a sinner. You do not find this. They take one scripture that Paul said when he was the chiefest among sinners, and they pervert that. That was not the context that Paul was talking about. But he says, though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from your spirit, your mind and your will, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What was that form of doctrine? We call it grace. It's interesting. The greasy gracers and the once saved, always saved people, they're always so big to mention the word grace and faith. Yet in this context, they don't bring it out much. Why? Because true grace tells them that they were delivered from sin. They have no license to sin. They've given the power to say no to sin. But see, the false grace people think that they are covered and their past, present, and future sin is removed and they can get to heaven even if they choose not to follow the Lord. And they call this irresistible grace, and they call this the grace of God. It's a false grace that leads many to eternal damnation. And it was Paul who made it very plain. And he said, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say you are free now to do as you please. What is a slave of righteousness? It's to be a slave of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to act according to his will and purposes, and to yield to whom we know as the spirit of holiness. So it's the fruitfulness of life. And saying the person is not bound to live in sin. He is not bound. He's dealing with the will now of people. I've heard people say, well, everybody has to sin every day. You not find one scripture that ever says that. We may fail, and we do fail, and we are being perfected, but we cannot remain in sin. And if a person is in gross sin, they're cut off from the grace of God very quickly. A lot of people don't believe that. God does not tolerate for 5 and 10 and 15 years those who live and practice sin. Paul immediately said, if you practice these things, you have no inheritance in God. Swift destruction will come upon them. That's why the word we often hear, and people need to go to the book of Revelation, what was the warning from Christ himself? Repent quickly. Because see, there's no guarantees. When God may judge, harden, or cut off that individual. More so for those who know better and have been taught properly and know these things, less patience and grace will be extended. Okay? Now, that separates the professors of Christianity and the churchgoers and the denominational Christian from the true disciples of Christ. People will try to dance around these things. When I used to, many years ago, do phone counseling for a ministry, countless times, they're going to sit there and tell you they're living in gross sin, but then they want to convince you how secure they are in Jesus and that they're a Christian. I've heard that statement so many times. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm just living in fornication. I'm just not following the Lord right now. And I would tell them, because you're on your way to hell. You're a child of the devil. And it would purposely upset them. And some of them would hang up, and some would quote their pastor or quote some bad theology. And I thought, isn't this fascinating? You'll acknowledge you're sinning and you're not obeying Christ, but you still claim to be of Christ. There is no concept in Scripture. There is no place in Scripture that they can find this is true. And so they need to get back to, where are you in the eternal present? Your past doesn't have much relevance unless you build on it. Your present is worthless if you're not serving the Lord. And if you do not serve the Lord, you have no future with God. So that's what we need to understand. But the demonic teachers will say, well, you're saved, your past, present, and future. Well, they speak by a demon. And the demon and the false teacher and the children of those, that means their followers, they will all open their eyes in hell and realize for eternity it wasn't so. Okay, and so he uses the word here now, in the second part of verse 1. I'm addressing, he says, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, those who are working. The word here, saint, literally means the holy ones. It's interesting, some of the translations say when the Lord returns, he will come with 10,000 of his saints. The literal word again is he will come with thousands of his holy ones. So that's what the word saint actually came from. Saints are not dead people from the Roman Catholic Church. Saints, true saints, are living Christians who live today and those who have made it into the next kingdom in heaven. So, literally, the holy ones, those who were sanctified, and the word, they were separated from the world, and they were consecrated in life and duty to Christ as their Lord and Master. To all true Christians, it could be rendered. Here he places all true disciples as being in the family of God, as being a part of the body of Christ. And then, after he does this, he addresses the shepherds, the pastors, the elder teachers, and the deacons, and the various other outward ministries and the gathering. He makes a distinction first is the persons that are in Christ, those of the family of God. And then the overseers and deacons refer to the ministries and the authorities in the gathering of the church. So he's making it plain that everyone that's in Christ Jesus has a standing, an equal standing as the part of the sons and daughters of God. But all do not have equality when it comes to maturity and when it comes to authority. There is difference, and God makes distinguishes them from it. So we all have equal standing as children of God. That's what the scripture meant when Paul said, in the Lord. He's talking about in the spiritual state of the Christian. He said, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither a master nor a slave. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And where society has distinctions, he's saying in the family of God, in the spiritual being, God does not look at the individual. Even the male and female, they have different role. But spiritually, they are without sex. They have a spirit of Christ motivating them, and they live in a body and a world which is a limited system, which will not pass in to the next realm. It says we shall be as angels are, okay? So we see these earthly relationships are because we have duty and bondage to this earth as long as we live here. And as long as we live here, there are authorities to be obeyed, Christian and non-Christian. So we are not equal in authority. We are equal in relationship. Okay, so God sees all as being a part of his family. He sees all as being his sons and daughters in the Lord. Babes and novices and young disciples, they are not equal in authority. They must obey. They must submit. They must give more honor to those who are called and gifted for the ministries, especially the word ministries. They are the means. The fivefold ministry takes precedent over all ministries, even supernatural ministries, because it imparts eternal life and it sustains eternal life. Its teaching, exhortation, its prophecies and admonishments can keep a person in the Lord. Signs and wonders cannot do this. Healings and miracles cannot do this. They have a place. They are an attention getter. But they do not promote spiritual maturity, where the word of God does. It's an eternal word, and it produces spiritual results. Therefore, those in the ministry of the word of God have to take precedence over all of the ministries, because they have an eternal value, not just here, but in the life to come. They are the means. Those who are in these ministries help the novice and the young disciples to grow, can grow faster in knowledge and in spiritual maturity. They can impart things, spiritual insight, that might take the novice a long time to get to. There are exceptions to the rule, but we do not elevate the exception of anything in the word over the general way it's to be done. And so the general means of bringing people to salvation is through the preaching of the gospel. The Lord can appear, and has, and angels have appeared and given the gospel, and people come to the Lord. That is not the norm. He set what the norm is, and we should stick with what God considers the best way and the way he's chosen. Okay? So even mature Christians at times must give precedence to those who have higher authority in a local gathering, in a corporate area. And that's why even mature Christians and pastors and localities gave way to Paul and Peter and those who were prophetic and ministered to the whole body of Christ. And therefore, they understood this. They were to give double honor, and they were to be careful not to resist them or their counsel. So even in local fellowships that Paul established, he always, when he left, made sure that there were those who were competent, and that's why Luke stayed in the beginning and began to disciple these. And some of them grew quick in the Lord and were able to be deacons, and some were able to be teachers. They were filled with the Spirit. They were gifted. Their life was without reproach before the Lord, and therefore they could attain to those things quicker than some people could have. And so authority is for that purpose, to maintain various ministries. And we can grow in grace and knowledge quicker if we were put under those who are gifted to do that. Many people think, oh, well, I got this by myself. It's nothing but the pride of self-sufficiency. No one is complete in himself. There are times when people and Christians were left by themselves, and God gives more grace. But at other times, if the reason is pride, or they want to be a leader and they've not been chosen, and so they decide to go their own way, this is nothing but the pride of life, and God will not enlighten them. He will reprove them for their pride and their foolishness. There are many mature people, or could be, in a gathering, and they may be more mature than the overseers. They may be more mature than the elders and the teaching elders. It implies that many of the women were in this position, but they were never given authority over them, even though they could be spiritually more mature. They recognize, the same as you could be more spiritually mature than your pastor, and yet if he is serving the Lord, and if he has the authority of God and is called by the Lord, your maturity does not override him. He is held accountable for being an overseer, and you have to submit to that. See, people think because you're spiritual, you can sort of do as you please. You cannot do this. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wanted Apollos to come and help him, you would think Apollos would have jumped. Most people would have, and said, oh, I have to obey the Apostle Paul. Obviously, he has more revelation than most of us do. And yet he sent him an answer and said, I will come when it's convenient for me. See, Apollos was called an apostle, as Barnabas was, and others, and they just didn't drop what they were doing. They prayed about it and considered it. They weren't free just to obey somebody because they were superior spiritually. And that shows the sign of Christian maturity, that you can examine things. You can pray over it and say, well, I'll get back with you and see whether that's what the Lord's telling me. And sometimes he's not telling people. And sometimes those in higher authority can be misguided. they can act out of their own desire and influence those under them, and sometimes not for the good of the kingdom of God. Okay. So they are the means, authority, overseers, deacons, to keep things moving right within the fellowship of believers. And this is why Paul and the scripture said, submit yourselves one to another and humble yourselves and not fight for position. But those in authority should never allow those to undermine them or usurp them. See, that's why later Paul, when Timothy was acting as an apostle and bishop at Ephesus, he said, let no one despise your youth. Some thought he was too young, but evidently he was gifted. His job was, if anybody tried to, was to rebuke them and put them in their place. See, his authority superseded them. Okay, let's take a break here.